Hey, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 10 as we go through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We have been introduced to a man, a Gentile soldier, a commander named Cornelius. He's a devout Gentile, and he has a vision to call for Peter. Send Peter. Peter has a vision. As we've talked about, this sheet tied by the four corners comes down from heaven with all sorts of animals, unclean and clean animals. And it says, arise and eat. Now, this is totally against the Mosaic law and embedded in traditions. And traditions are hard, listen, traditions are hard to break. They had a dietary rule that they were not to eat certain animals that were considered unclean. And now, not only by law, but traditions are hard to break. As you know, I come from a Catholic background, and I was an altar boy, and we were taught that this box behind us is a tabernacle where the Eucharist is kept. Now, the Catholic Church believes in transubstantiation, where the Holy Spirit then enters the bread and the wine, and so anything that was left over would go into this tabernacle. A picture, a symbol of the Holy of Holies in the old temple, where God would meet with man. And every time you would walk past it, cross past this box, you were to genuflect and do the sign of the cross. And that was embedded us from a little child. And even after I left the Catholic faith, I would find myself driving by the church and do the sign of the cross because that's what my tradition told me to do. And I continued to do that for so long. And at one point I realized, what am I? I wasn't a Christian at the time. I had not been saved. But I was going through this religious tradition, and I continued to do it. Either you drive by or you walk by this box, this is what you were supposed to do because this is what they told you to do. Traditions are hard to break. If you're a Facebook fan of mine or a friend, not a fan but a friend, I posted yesterday, I'm making, some may call it gravy, some may call it sauce. I don't care what you call it, but I'm making Sunday gravy sauce, and I had brown brochol and sausage and beef and pork. And it's all going into this tomato sauce, right? Well, it's tomato sauce when it's just used by tomatoes, right? But by definition, if you cook a sauce and flavor it with meat, it's considered a gravy by definition. Well, I called it gravy, and that was like the end of the world. Everybody was responding, oh, it's sauce. We've always called it sauce. My traditions say this and that. And it was funny. It was, you know, laughable, but people were going on and on, back and forth. And depending on where you lived, if you were from New York or New Jersey or certain parts of New York, you were either from Bronx or you were from Queens, they called it different things. And it's their tradition. How dare you break a tradition? It's very hard, right? And even though the definition of gravy is something cooked or flavored with meat, by definition is a gravy, it breaks their tradition. And so here in the story, Peter is now told to eat things that the law told him he could not eat, but also his tradition. And he says, may it not be so, not me, Lord. I have never eaten anything that was unclean or common. Wow, that certainly is a challenge for him, right? And so now this vision, this angel, this word has spoken to him to eat, to go against what he thought was the law, which was, and certainly his traditions, but what God has cleansed, that no one say is uncommon. And so we've talked about the law, so let's talk a little bit about this. Salvation is by faith alone. We all affirm that. It's not by works, it's not by ceremonies, it's not by moral deeds, it's not by moral goodness, it's not by religious systems or activities. Or being in a church service today, this doesn't save you because you're here. Salvation is by faith alone. In believing, it is simply faith. We know that because the scriptures make it obvious and absolutely clear over and over again. All the way back to the book of Habakkuk chapter 2, it says, the just shall live by faith. So it's clear in the Old Testament. Salvation has always been by faith, not by works. Not by keeping laws, doing good works, religious deeds, ceremonies. Now then, here's the question. And it's an important question. It's true that salvation is by faith, not works, not keeping the law. Then why did God give the law? What was the significance of God giving this law to the Jewish people? And why did there be a period of 1,500 years from the giving of the law to the coming of Christ when people lived under the law? If salvation is by faith, if righteousness is imputed to those who believe, you can't get saved by the law. Then why the law, the question is. So God had a covenant to a chosen man named Abraham. The covenant was Abraham would be the father of a chosen people, Israel. God further promised a land for his people and that Jehovah would be their God and that through him the whole world would be blessed. Abraham believed and God accounted it to him as righteousness. This promise of, or this covenant, was given 430 years before the Mosaic covenant was given, added by God through Moses. So Pharaoh had the Israelites into slavery, into bondage for 400 years. And when God sent a man named Moses, whom God would use to deliver his people, Moses would bring them into this promised land. They were waiting upon a deliverer, and they were promised a land. And so as Moses led the people out of Egypt, God gave him commandments and then other laws to govern them in their behavior as his people. They were to be a separate, a peculiar group of people on earth, set apart as God's people. If they broke one of these laws, in other words, sinned against God's command, against God's standard that he has set, it was as if they broke them all, and they would not have fellowship with God and would be cursed. So they were given ceremonial washings and required sacrifices for their sins and a priesthood to represent them before God. So God has established this for his people, to come into his presence, to be accepted by him. The law showed man that he could not meet the Lord's standards given in the law. Each time a man would sin, there would be an innocent lamb slaughtered in their presence to cover them, an atonement, a picture of what Christ would do as their redeemer. And this happened over and over and over again. Every time they sinned, they would have to have sacrifice for that sin. The priest, over time, would age and he would die. And then another would take his place. This repeated over and over again. And all this was to show man his inability to meet God's standards of perfection and righteousness. And the Redeemer, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, would come and he would set them free from this law of sin and death. The ceremonial washings, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the Ark of the Covenant and all its furnishings, the bread, the water, the lamp, the light, the altar, the blood, were all pictures and parallels of the fulfillment of what Christ would do and a picture of the heavenly temple. The law was given to Israel to rule their heart and their actions and not to the Gentile world. For the Jew, we get the word Jew from the name Judah, right? For the Jew, it was to cause them to look ahead to the promised Redeemer. And now that he has come and he has fulfilled the law in all righteousness, the wages of sin is death. He pays that penalty. And now, live by faith in God's grace apart from the law. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law. He came to fulfill it. And he said, even at the time of the old covenant, even when the law of Moses was still in place, Jeremiah said there would be a new covenant, and a new covenant replaces the old Mosaic covenant with its external and outward appearances. So outwardly, you could look great, man. You know, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, I'm following the law. But God was more concerned about man's heart. And the law was to show them, to express them, that they could not meet this standard of perfection of that God has established. Now, on the outside, they may look good because Jesus was concerned about the holiness. He tells the Pharisees, you know, you strain a gnat as to obey the law, but inside your heart is cold, right? He says to them, woe to you, whitewashed tomb. In other words, on the outside, whitewash was clean and bright, but inside they were decaying and decomposition. That was a picture of their heart, and God was concerned about the heart. not the external. So the law was given so that they would know that they can't fulfill it. And that would cause them to look to the Redeemer. Now, Hebrews 8 tells us, for if the first covenant has been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finally, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And that, he says, a new covenant in verse 13, Hebrews 8 says, he has made the first obsolete. Important for us to understand this and capture this, because Peter is, it perhaps doesn't tell us this, but in a turmoil. First of all, he's asked to violate the law and violate his traditions. At Christ's death, the sacrificial system was over. No more Day of Atonement. The priestly system was over. In 70 AD, the Gentile soldiers under the command of Titus destroys the temple. So now there's no temple. There's no altar. There's no place for them to come and sacrifice as an atonement. Jesus is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. He is our mediator between God and man. And the law has been fulfilled and abolished in Christ. When Jesus died and he rose again, he established a new covenant that by grace, through faith, you shall be saved. Not of works, that anyone should boast. And I'm happy about that, because I can sing that song, I am redeemed. I have been set free because of what Christ has done. He, and only he, was able to fulfill God's law for man. And he did it. So do the Christians obey the Ten Commandments? We talked about that last week, right? Now remember, the law was given to the Jews, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles were in fact outcasts, had no hope. Had none, had no God, had no hope. Pagans, right? So do Christians obey the Ten Commandments? Well, the answer is yes, because it's God's moral law. Except for one. Jesus is our Sabbath rest, so no day is specific, but every day is a resting in Christ. The law for the Jew was to cause them to look forward to the redemption of Christ. For the Christian, it causes us to look back at God's moral law, God's moral character, and how we should honor the Lord. Yusek says that the law sends us to Jesus to be saved and to be justified. But after we come to Jesus, it sends us back to the law, back to the moral law, to learn the heart of God and our conduct and our sanctification, our setting apart from the world. Remember, that's what the Jews were called to be. Set apart, sanctified from the rest of the world. Now, it's interesting in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked, teacher, which of these commandments is the great law? Which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So this is interesting. This is a summary of all of God's laws and the prophets for us to follow. Love with God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul said, for love is fulfilling the law. The law of Moses was given in the negative. It says, thou shalt not, right? That's all you heard, thou shalt not. But Jesus turns it around to the positive, thou shall. And as we note, Moses represented the law and could not bring the people into the promised land. Remember? And Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus in the Greek, right? Jesus brings them into the promised land. So the law through Moses could not save anyone, but Jesus is the one who brings them into the promised land, just like he will as us as well. So listen, the first five commandments are our relationship with God. Remember, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and in mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The first five is our relationship with God. The second, or the last five, are our relationship with man. And here it is right before us. So do we obey? Are we bound by law to this? Certainly not, but we certainly obey. So we see the moral character of God to honor the Lord and to love men as yourself. If we break God's moral law, are we condemned and cursed as it was to the Jew in the Old Testament? No, but for the Christian, if we sin, and this is wonderful for us to capture, we have an advocate, we have a high priest seated at the right hand with the Father, and he is our Redeemer, and he is our Mediator, and he is for us, not against us. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. We have a hope in Christ. That is the hope that Jesus is now a high priest. He didn't die on the cross to change one priestly system and regulations and rules for another. He has fulfilled it all. He is the Lamb. He is the blood. He is the altar. He is the light. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He is all in all in Christ Jesus. And in the book of Hebrews, it's the Father saying, all the sufficiency is in my Son, Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled. And all those things were a picture of what's in the heavenly places. So we have a high priest who goes before our heavenly Father on our behalf. No longer bound to an earthly law system, but bound to Christ through the Holy Spirit. By faith, and I will live to honor the Lord and love my neighbor as myself. And in that, listen, all of the law is fulfilled. Isn't that wonderful? 613 laws were there. If you break one of them, oh boy. And that's the purpose of it, was to show them that they need to be saved from themselves. We need to be saved from ourselves, and that salvation is in Christ Jesus alone. Blessed is he who is poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when we come to Christ, knowing that we are absolutely bankrupt, and you've heard me say this, and I hope it's tattooed in your mind, bankrupt of any righteousness on our own, and we come to the Lord saying, Lord, I need you. I am a sinful man. I am broken over my sins, and I come to you and ask for salvation. And what does he do? He invites us in. He sends his Spirit into the believer who comes to him, listen, with a contrite heart, asking forgiveness. Now, we give an opportunity at the end of service for you to say a prayer. These are not magical prayers and magical words. They're just an example of what a contrite heart looks like. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. I need you to save me. And when we cry out to him, he will answer that. Isn't that wonderful? Like if you call the church right now, I'm not there. There'll be an answering machine because I'm not available, right? Leave a message, and when I listen to it, it's connected to my home phone. I'll call you back if I can, if I get it. Sometimes they don't even work half the time, but I'm not available. And I think that's good that I'm not available because God is always available for you. He doesn't put us on hold. He doesn't say, I'll call you back, let me think about it, I'll take that under advisement and get back with you. He is there for us all the time. And so Peter now goes through this challenge. He has this vision, and he's challenged in our text to disobey this dietary law. Acts chapter 10, 14, not so, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. A voice spoke to him again, a second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. So no longer is Peter mandated to a dietary restrictions under the old covenant law. This was the first application in his vision, and we've talked about that. It's just a background of what we mentioned last week. Romans 14 tells us, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Corinthians 8, if it is true that we cannot win God's approval by what we eat, we don't miss out on anything if we don't eat it, right? 1 Timothy chapter 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So the Christians are, everyone is free to eat all types of foods, right? But there's a second application I want you to capture here. First, it's the dietary, but secondary, the Jewish believers, the Jews are to accept Gentile believers. Where do you get that, Pastor? That's not what we just saw. Well, we're going to read that. So stay with me. You're going to see how, contrary to the Mosaic law, starting to be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 28, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't say go out to all the Jews and preach the gospel, right? But into all the world. And you'll see in the Old Testament, it was promised for the salvation unto the Gentiles as well. So now in verse 16, God repeats the command three times. In other words, I'm serious, Peter, listen. He told him three times that he would deny Jesus, right? Remember? Before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. And now he restores him three times as well. God works in threes in Peter's life. And I think sometimes we need that too, right? We need to be reminded. We know salvation is by faith. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? Because we do sin. All right, Lord, I'll never do that again. And I'll give some extra money at the church, or I'll show up early to help serve so that you really love me. No, he really loves you already. There's nothing that we can do to make God love us more. God has given us all the blessings in the heavenly places through Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. But what I believe what God needs is more of us. We need to surrender daily. It's a daily challenge, right? Now, I mentioned to you last week, I heard a video of a young girl coming on a video promoting a church. Hi, I'm so-and-so, and we want you to come to church, and we want to make hell so hard to go to, and Jesus so easy to come. Now, that sounds hip and relative today, right? But it's not true. Everyone is bound for hell apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, it is difficult. It is a narrow way. Why is it difficult and narrow, and few find it? Because we have to die to our own self. That old natural man wants to sin. And there's that challenge we're with. And it's a daily challenge. Die to self daily. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. It's daily. Now, today we may have done it because we're coming to church. But let's see what happens tomorrow morning, right? We're in a hurry. We got to get to church. We got to get to work. Things are not going the way we planned. Am I going to be at peace and walking with the Holy Spirit? Oh, I hope you are. Because we'll be challenged at every level. Challenged at every level. And so we die to self to come to Christ. And it's a daily walk. But we have been redeemed. We have been set free. Listen, no one can take you out of his hands. The Spirit that he has put into you is a seal. And it is a guarantee of your inheritance. Isn't that great? A guarantee. And nobody can take it from you. He's in total control. I couldn't get myself saved on my own, and I can't keep it on my own. I am in his hands. Isn't that wonderful to know? So we've been set free from rules and regulations to go to the presence of God. Jesus filled it. Now I could come. When Jesus died on the cross, the temple was ripped. The veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, giving us access to God himself through Jesus Christ. He is that veil that was crucified on the cross. It was ripped from top to bottom, now giving us access to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our High Priest, and no longer through an earthly world system to get to God. Isn't that great? No longer dependent on a system, but dependent on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has fulfilled that. Let's pick it up in verse 17 through 23 in Acts chapter 10. Now, why Peter wondered within himself. Now, Peter had a vision, remember, that this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the man who has been sent from Cornelius, has made inquiry of Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and they asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And then Peter went down to the men that he had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear the words from you." And then he invited them in and lodged them. And the next day, Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So while Peter is wondering, Peter has this vision, right? Peter is stunned in a spiritual shock. What could this vision be, since a greater meaning lies ahead? At this moment, Cornelius sends a delegate, and they arrive to the door. Perfect timing, right? Just as he's wondering, they knock on the door. The Spirit says, "Go. These are the guys. I've sent them. Go with them so they could hear you." And he takes with him some brethren. In Acts chapter 11, we'll tell us that he brought six Jewish Christians, two Jews for every Gentile that came to his house, perhaps for protection, who knows, right? For security reasons, verse 24 through 33. And the following day, they entered Caesarea, for Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and his close friends, and Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." I think the Pope should read this verse as well. And as he talked with him, he went in and he found many who had come together. And they said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into one of another's nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." There's your answer to how did we get the vision of the animals, the dietary thing, to accept the Gentiles. God had told him there in verse 28. "Therefore I come without objection as soon as I was sent for, and I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until the hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea, and when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." An amazing story here. God has worked all of this out. Now, notice Cornelius is a devout man. He's seeking the Lord, but his religion does not give him the proper information, and it doesn't give him peace or salvation. He's doing it all, and yet there's something missing. And we've seen pictures of that in the Bible, where men would come to you, "What must I do to be saved?" Or I've kept all the commandments, what must I do to be saved? Obviously, the fulfilling of the law in their perspective does not save them. So it shows us that Cornelius is devout. He was waiting. He's waiting for 2 days. He gathered his relatives. He gathered his friends. Remember in chapter 10, verse 2, all feared God but not saved. They didn't know the truth. So Cornelius goes to Peter and he worships him. And it's amazing that a centurion, a respected man by Rome, bows down to this Jew. But it's not idolatry, I believe. It's humility that Peter has come And here's a quote. The test of a true great man is his humility. Truly great men sense that greatness is not within them, but in God through them. God's going to use Peter in a mighty way. We already know his background. Cornelius might not, right? Peter spoke when he should have shut up. He stood up when he should have sat down. He made all these proclamations. We already know that. But he might not know that. But God knows that, right? And so here we see Peter is not accepting adoration from man, which is important for us to consider. So Peter does not rebuke this man, but he tells him, listen, I'm one of you. Stand up. I myself am also a man. The lesson learned at denial, he sees his own frailty. Peter realizes, I'm just a man. Who would bow down to me? And the scripture is true. God alone is worthy of worship. Matthew 4:10 says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Revelation 19 rebukes John for worshiping him. The angel rebukes John for worshiping him. Worship is reserved for God alone. So Peter went in to Cornelius' home. And this is one of the shortest yet most important passages for this section. Peter actually entered the house of a Gentile, which was prohibited. So by entering the home, Peter showed that his heart and his mind had changed toward the Gentiles. Remember, Jonah refused to go to Nineveh. He hated them. He didn't want them to get saved, and he went the other way. Here, Peter goes in. He goes in the right way. And in light of what the Lord showed Peter, listen to this, he responded by the change of his heart, the change of his mind. He responded to what God had told him. Now, he may have thought, this is wrong in my heart. How could I do such a thing? Because he said, not so, Lord, I've never done this. But he responds to the word that has been revealed to him, not just by his words, but by his actions. He went in. He did what God had told him, what God had called him to do. The same for you and I. Listen, we may have lived a lifestyle certainly separate from the Christian world, and we may hang on to some of those things that, you know, we're familiar with. We need to let them go. That's no longer us, right? And sometimes that may take time. You know, I've used my example as how I cursed up a storm. Every sentence I had three or four four-letter words in them. That was so normal for me. In conversations with those that I hung out, this is the way we talked. And then when I got saved, the first thing God did was begin to change my language, how I spoke. And then after a while, you would be around people who would, you know, curse up a storm like I did. And you'd be, oh, man, I can't believe they talk that way. And then the Holy Spirit gives you a shot and says, wait a minute, you are one of those too. Listen how foolish you sound. So when the Lord reveals us that no, you know, coarse words should come out of our mouth, we need to respond to that. No longer going to the places or doing the things that would cause us to sin, but to turn away from that. Listen, we're told to be set aside, to be sanctified from the things of the world, to not love the world or anything in the world. And so often we get ourselves so caught up in our occupations and the worldly things, we forget we are just ambassadors here, ambassadors of the King, set apart for His glory. We may work in a place, an ungodly place, or, you know, in our occupation, but we've been sent there to be salt and to be light, to illuminate what they cannot see in the dark. Even if we don't say a word, you will stand out because God has set you apart for His glory. Now, none of this would have been possible if God didn't reveal this in His plan to save you and I, Gentiles. I am not a Jew, but I have been redeemed and saved by the grace of God because He has promised it. And now my life is lived for the Lord. Am I perfect? By far. But like you, scaffolding all around us, big old sign, under construction. God is still working in us. Isn't that great that, you know, we don't fail in one end. Oh, that's it. He scratches his name right out of the book of life. That's it. I told this guy twice I told him, right? Because that's what we would do. I told you three times. That's it. You're out. Isn't that great? That's not the Lord. Ah, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Because if it was up to me to maintain my salvation, I'd have been out the door a long time ago. But it's the Lord and the Spirit of God giving me wisdom, giving me strength and the ability to follow Him, giving me understanding of the text, and giving me the power to overcome. We have the power to overcome. Remember, we're born body, soul, and spirit. When we become Christians, that's turned upside down. It's spirit, soul, and body. Ah, now I have control over myself, one of the fruits of the Spirit. I have self-control. I can control what I do, what I say, where I go. And so we see Peter operating in this. He's submitting to God, even though his traditions and the law that he knew was separate. So this revelation of God, he now has a choice to obey or disobey. Remember, we just talked about Jonah. Jonah walked away with a wrong heart. Peter responds, because Peter knew how messed up he was, right? And how salvation was possible to him. Remember, Jesus had told Peter, listen, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you. And when you come back to me, feed my lambs. You see, he knew Peter would fail. He knew Peter wasn't perfect. But he also knew the end of Peter's life, that Peter would come back to him. God knows it all. And he encourages him here. So here Peter responds to this revelation of God to eat and to go. And so he went in. He's crossing this threshold for the church. By entering, he is accepting them. Peter interprets the primary meaning of this vision. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man, to keep company with or go to one of another nation. It's unlawful. The oral law, the Jews ceremonially would be unclean by a Gentile if they would go into the house. You know, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they didn't go in the praetorium because they would be unclean. Peter or Pilate comes out to them and he says, what accusations do you bring against this man? So they were keeping the law, but now they're being set free. Peter starts this process. And God shows me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Jesus spoke of this principle in Mark chapter 7. Do you not know that whatever enters a man, you know, from his stomach does not defile him because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and then is eliminated? And then Paul wrote in Romans 14, this is speaking of the dietary, what you eat doesn't make you unclean. I know and command by the love Jesus that the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And Paul concludes this thought in Colossians 2. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. What is hope? Hope is the substance of things, or faith, faith. What is faith? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Jesus Christ is the substance of our hope. He's alive. We serve a living God. He's not in a tomb. He's not hanging on a cross. He's alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing? He's thinking of you. And if you're not a believer and hearing this today, he's calling you to come to him. He's alive. And yet, the connection between unclean people and unclean food is important because God called the Jewish people, again, to be set aside. And we've really talked about that. So Cornelius recounts his vision. Cornelius states his reason for this gathering. We're all present. He brings his friends, his family, all his household before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. It shows us the truth God has given you, the truth to give to other people. In other words, if you're a believer, we're a follower of Christ, disciple of Christ. We follow the Lord, Christian, Christ-like. And now we're to go out and make other disciples, other followers of Christ. Well, what do we say? Look what God has done with me. My life was a mess. I was a wreck. Look what God has done. Now, I was on the right side of the bars. Remember, I've talked about that. I wasn't in jail. I wasn't a drug addict. I wasn't doing anything illegal, but I had an immoral, cold heart, and that was a guaranteed ticket to eternal hell. And when the Lord knocked on my heart, I responded to that by his empowering, and I was saved. He saved me. He did it. He gave me the power to hear the truth. He gave me the power to respond to the truth, and he gave me the power to act upon the truth. I've done nothing. And that is my testimony. Look what God has done. And then we have the truth. The truth is that we all are bound for hell apart from God, apart from the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can receive that salvation through Jesus and the blood that he shed for us, by believing in our heart and confessing with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there is no other. There is no other way to the Father. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, I'm sure these are the words that Peter's talking. Peter then opened his mouth, verse 34, and said, it is true. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And verse 39, and we are witnesses of all this which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who has ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, and to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sin. Isn't that wonderful?